All right, we're starting in Ezekiel 7 tonight. In our last class, we covered chapter 6. And we said that chapter 6 was an oracle against the land of idols and altars. If you did the markings, specifically the geographic ones, if you look in chapter 6 and verse 2, and in verse 3, there's a reference to the mountains of Israel, the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. And then you have that stated again in verse 13. When you get to chapter 7 in verse 2, if you're still tracking those phrases, you would have marked the land of Israel. And then I also included the four corners of the land. Then further down in verse 7, you have the land, and then there's another expression in verse 7. What else do you have there? The mountains. Yes, the mountains in verse 7. And then you drop down to verse 15. The sword is outside, and the plague and the famine are within. Well, outside of what and within what? He mentions the field, and then he mentions the plague will consume those in the city. He's talking about those outside the city and those within the city. I marked the words outside, within, in the field, in the city. And then in verse 16 again, you've got the mountains. And that may be helpful to you to see perhaps chapter 6 and 7 as a unit. I don't know if Ezekiel necessarily intended them to be a unit, but he does make a strong prophecy against the land of idols and altars in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, we've titled this an oracle against the land, with the specific message that something has now come. What has come that he warns them about in chapter 7? The end. So another thing to track would be any reference to time, any time stamps or time markers. And we've done that even from the very beginning of the book. If you go all the way back to chapter 1, for example, chapter 1 and verse 1, you have one time stamp, likely a reference to his age, when he began his prophetic work in the 30th year on the 5th day of the 4th month. But then when he actually dates his ministry, he dates it from what he says in verse 2, which is the 5th of the month in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile. So back in chapter 7, you're going to see some other timestamps, but they're different. They're going to say things like, verse 6, an end is coming. The end has come. Is that the end of the world? It is not. And that's clear if you're just tracking what's going on in Ezekiel's time and you're reading through the book. Is specifically prophesying an end to what? What was he talking about all the way back in chapter 4 and verse 1? Specifically, what does he have in mind? Chapter 4 and verse 1. The city. What city? Jerusalem. So it is the end of Jerusalem. There have already been two major attacks by Babylon in 605 and 597. The next one's going to come in 586. And Ezekiel is prophesying around 593, 592 or so, somewhere in there. So it's just a few years away. He's looking ahead at what's coming to the city. That's helpful for us as Bible students because we understand the mistakes that so many people make. They'll read one phrase, say perhaps the last days, and then they'll project a meaning onto it that the writer or speaker doesn't even have remotely in mind. And that also sometimes happens with the end. He has a very specific ending in mind. And we can also keep this in mind when we read Matthew 24. Jesus talks about a devastating end in Matthew 24. Maybe at some point later in that discourse, he pivots to the end of the world. But for much of it, what end does he have in mind in Matthew 24? Destruction in Jerusalem. Another one in 70 A.D., so this is helpful for us, and this is an easy place to demonstrate the way that language is used within the Bible. So let's start at the first part of the text. Let's go up to our first division. This is going to be verses 1 through 9. This is an assurance that the end has come. And we've seen that Ezekiel stresses assurances again and again. Why would the people need to be assured that the end is coming? Can you think of some reasons that we've already discussed as to why that would have to be stressed over and over? Go ahead. False prophets are saying there's nothing to worry about. Rocky? They don't listen. They're obstinate. They're rebellious. God said they may not even listen to you. So we're going to see this phrase, the end is coming. And at some point, he's even going to say, he'll shift from the end is coming to say, it has come. Did he mean it had come that day that he wrote it down on the paper, that very same day? No, he's just stressing the immediacy of it to people who refuse to believe it. So let's look at verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, and the end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you, and I will judge you. In verse 3, what is the standard of judgment that God is going to use when he punishes the city? I will judge you according to what? According to your ways. And he explains what he means. I'm going to bring all your abominations upon you. You're going to suffer the penalty for what you've been doing contrary to the covenant that I've made with you. Look in chapter 11 really quick. Chapter 11 and verse 21. Another expression that's used for this idea is found in chapter 11 and verse 21. As for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God. You're going to pay for what you've done. We look at a book like Ezekiel. It's a heavy book. It's not a pleasant book. It's not a fun book. It's a sobering book. And we should be mindful that the God who has revealed himself through people like Ezekiel is a God who will judge. Judge us according to how? Our ways. That's something that Paul even takes up in other prophets in the Bible. Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians 5. God will judge us according to our ways. In our previous study, we looked at a couple of places where the people said, the way of the Lord is not right. And God said, it's your ways that are not right. I'm dealing with you according to your ways. Your ways are not right, and I'm trying to correct you from those ways. That's why you're suffering to such a degree. So back in chapter 7 and verse 4, he says something that he said previously in chapter 5 and verse 11. The first time this thought came up was in chapter 5 and verse 11, where he said, my eye will have no pity and I will not spare. So now in chapter 7 and verse 4, again, my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, for I will bring your ways upon you and your abominations will be among you. And then what's going to be the result of that in verse 4? Then you will know that I am the Lord. We talk about a theme. And when I've had to teach the concept of a theme in school, in English classes, they'll tell you to take the word theme and break it up into two words. The word the, and then you've got the word me. And after the end of me, you finish spelling another word. And that word is message. The theme of a book is the message. It's the overall lesson or moral that the author wants you to take away from this. So the overall message that Ezekiel wants the people to understand, or the even more than that, God wants the people to understand, is that when these judgments are fulfilled and when they come about, you will be reminded of the fact that I alone am God, not these false gods that you serve. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So in verse 5, thus says the Lord God, a disaster, unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. An end is coming, the end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come, the day is near. Tumult, rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. Judge you according to your ways and bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. Now, if you've been marking the phrase that we just discussed, the phrase that's the theme of the book, you would have already found it in chapter 6 and verse 7. That's the first time it's stated that way. Although there's a couple of other verses I've already marked in that same family. You find it again in 6:10, 6:13, 6:14, and then chapter 7 and verse 4. You don't have the exact same phrase in chapter 7 and verse 9, but it's the same idea. So I've included that in there. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. Well, who else would it be? Who else could they have said it was? Who? False gods? Idols? They could have said any of those things might have chosen to afflict us. But God said, no, it's not the gods that you've chosen to elevate above me that's doing this. I am doing it. Now, when we get to verse 10, all the way through the rest of the text, his focus shifts. And now he's going to describe what's going to happen when the judgment day arrives. If you have a copy of the lesson sheet, and if you look up at the very top on the lesson sheet for chapter 7, underneath the two section divisions that are listed, there's a summary statement. They will suffer the fruit of their iniquity in multiple ways. They're going to suffer it socially, militarily, economically, religiously, and politically. Every single thing that they could have been tempted to put their trust in above God or instead of God is going to fail them completely. And if you look back in chapter 6, there was an idea that was first expressed in chapter 6. In chapter 6 and verse 4, your altars will become what? Desolate. And that word is used again in chapter 6 and verse 6, along with the word waste. And then you find those two words coupled together again in 6:14. I will make the land more desolate and waste than this wilderness that he mentions. A similar idea carries through into chapter 7. You'll find words like none, or nor anything, or lost, or no one. There's going to be nothing left from this outpouring of judgment. So let's look at some specific categories of things that will be stripped away from the people. In chapter 7 and verse 10, he said, behold the day, behold it is coming. Your doom has gone forth, the rod is budded, arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. Now I'll just mention briefly that sometimes the word violence is used in a metaphorical sense, talk about sin generally. Steve even looked at a passage in Malachi in a recent study where betraying the covenant of marriage was discussed in terms of violence. But before this judgment was poured out on the city of Jerusalem, there does seem to have been actual, literal violence that was being inflicted by the Jews upon one another. There's a text later on in Ezekiel that we'll look at when we get there where this idea is discussed and indicted. And then if you read the prophet Habakkuk, Habakkuk was told by God that he was going to send Babylon to correct the problem. And the problem that Habakkuk first cried out to God about specifically focused partially on injustice and violence in the land. And God said, I'm going to send the Babylonians to you. And Habakkuk said, really? You're going to send the people whose God is their strength, for whom might makes right? If we have the power to do it, therefore we will do it. That was what it was going to take to correct the problem that is festered in the land. So when you have a reference to violence in verse 11, I tend to think that this is a reference to literal violence. Ezekiel may not always use it literally, but there's some places where he clearly is. He says that this has grown into a rod of wickedness. But he says, none of them shall remain, none of their people, none of their wealth, nor anything imminent among them. This is like a summary statement that sets up every specific thing that will be taken away from them. So the first thing is mentioned in verses 12 through 13. What's the first thing that is mentioned that will be taken away from them? Commerce. Monetary gain, property. Those things will be taken away. He says in verse 12, the time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is against all their multitude. Indeed, the seller will not regain what he sold as long as they both live. For the vision regarding all their multitude will not be averted, nor will any of them maintain his life by his iniquity. We won't take the time to look at it, but you could go back to Leviticus 25, for example, if you want that reference. There's where the stipulations about the Day of Jubilee are recorded. And in the Day of Jubilee, if you had sold land to one of your fellow countrymen in Israel, there was a chance for you to get it back for what had once been yours to be restored to you. Well, Ezekiel is saying that inside the city, there will be a buyer's market. Everybody's going to be selling everything. Why would they be selling everything based on what we've already looked at? I mean, what was he saying was going to happen within the city? Famine. So people are just desperate to survive. They'll sell and get rid of anything to have a chance to survive. It will be a buyer's market, but you're not going to be able to enjoy it for long because you will not live that long. All of this is going to be destroyed and taken away. Also in verse 13, if you are marking the phrases that refer to God's word being spoken to Ezekiel or through Ezekiel, anything that reflects Ezekiel's inspiration. I've also marked that phrase, the vision. I put that in there too. And I'm going to suggest that we mark that again when we get to chapter 8. And we'll talk about why there. So there's another thing that he mentions beginning in verse 14 and 15. What's going to fail them in verses 14 and 15? Their army, their soldiers. There's no hope in battle. There's no victory to be found in marching to war. Verse 14. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but no one is going to the battle. In fact, King Zedekiah tries to run away. The people cried out for a king, and they told Samuel, "We want a king to fight our battles for us." And in the ultimate failure of the kingship, the king runs away. No one is going to the battle, for my wrath is against all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the plague and the famine are within. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and the plague will also consume those in the city. When you get to verse 16 down to verse 18, something else is taken away from them. What is taken away from them here? Okay. So, look in verse 16. He said, even when their survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning. What would be the opposite of mourning and grief? Joy. There's no joy. There's no pride. All those things will be taken away. The reference to doves of the valleys is a strange one. Perhaps he's invoking the idea that birds typically nest somewhere up high for shelter, and that's been stripped of them, so they've fled temporarily from the valleys. And he said that they will suffer mourning. So even survival itself does not bring peace. Your suffering, lamentation, and woe. All hands will hang limp, and all knees will become like water. They will gird themselves with sackcloth. What was sackcloth a representation of? Mourning. They will gird themselves with sackcloth, and shuddering will overwhelm them, and shame will be on their face, on all faces, and baldness on all their heads. It is the shorn or shaved head, reflecting mourning and grief. Verse 19. What will fail them in verse 19? Their money. They will fling their silver into the streets, and their gold will become an abhorrent thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs. Yes, didn't Ezekiel foretell famine? Famine so severe that the people would resort to what? Eating each other. For their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. If you marked the time phrases in this text, one of the ones you definitely want to mark is in verse 19. In the day of the wrath of the Lord. As far as I know, every time the Bible references the day of the Lord, it's always a day of judgment. I think most of the time it's a reference to national judgment. Sometimes it's a reference to the final judgment. Most of the time you find it is in the Old Testament prophets. Most of them were concerned with preaching messages of national judgment. That's why it makes sense for it to mostly apply to that kind of judgment. But when you look at the way that it's expressed in verse 19, this is very helpful. Most of the time, it simply says the day of the Lord. But there's an extra idea in this phrase. What's the extra idea here in verse 19? Wrath. That helps us understand what the Bible means when it speaks of the day of the Lord. It's a day of God's wrath expressed or carried out in judgment, satisfied in judgment. Verse 20 down to verse 21. What's going to fail them here? They transform the beauty of his ornaments into pride. And what do they make? False gods, idols. They made the images of their abominations and their detestable things with it. Therefore, I will make it an abhorrent thing to them. I will give it into the hands of the foreigners as plunder, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they will profane it. Your false gods will not save you. They will not spare you. Just as what happened in the Exodus. Verse 22 down to verse 24, the holy places, houses of worship, these will fail. I will also turn my face from them, and they will profane my secret place. Then robbers will enter and profane it. Make the chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the nations, and they will possess their houses. I will also make the pride of the strong ones cease, and their holy places will be profaned. That expression in verse 23, make the chain, possibly a reference to the chain that's going to lead them into captivity. This is an idea that Jeremiah expressed, at least at one point in his ministry. Look in Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah 27 and verse 2. Jeremiah speaking to the people and says, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. Judgment is coming. So when Ezekiel expresses this statement, make the chain, perhaps that's also what he's talking about as well. Back in Ezekiel 7 and verse 25, when anguish comes, they will seek what? Peace. But there will be none. Peace will be stripped away from them. Peace will fail you. And then when you get to verses 26 and 27, you find the people perhaps looking for guidance and comfort during this time of suffering and punishment. Maybe they had questions such as, why is this happening? How long is it going to be this way? What are we supposed to do? He said, disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be added to rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and counsel from the elders. You go to those people that should have answers, the prophets, the priests, and the elders. They have none to give. And they have none to give because they have forsaken God's law. The metaphor that is used by Ezekiel and Jeremiah both to refer to all of these people as a class, and includes others, such as kings, is shepherds. The shepherds of Israel, the elders, the prophets, and the priests, had nothing to give the people because they had turned their backs on God. Verse 27, the king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. According to their what? Their conduct. I'll judge you according to your ways. According to their conduct, I will deal with them, and by their judgments, I will judge them. And what's the result in verse 27? They will know that I am the Lord. So that's chapter 7, the oracle against the land, which is that the end has come. Questions or comments before we get into chapters 8 through 11? Yes, Rocky.
About fear can be a great motivation. So if we study the book of Ezekiel, we need to be thinking about
Absolutely. Which preacher in the Bible spent the most time talking about hell? Jesus Christ, right? Who would know it better? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit made hell. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit framed the laws and the covenants that would govern whether or not people would be sent to hell. So yes, it's sobering. Ezekiel's not a fun book, but it is a good book. We wouldn't call it good news that we rejoice over, but it is a good word in the sense that we need to hear it and we need to be reminded of it. One of the phrases that comes up throughout the book is Son of Man. We don't know why this is so prominent in the book. It's possibly done to emphasize what happens when man is corrupted by sin, a reminder of what his nature is, and how the only path to overcoming it is by turning to and depending upon the one true God. If that is the idea that's meant, then when you get to chapter 8, this is a very powerful reminder of what man is when he has fallen and corrupted, and just how deceived he is in that state. When you get to chapters 8 through 11, there is a break. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. It came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month. We read this earlier in the first chapter. He dated chapter 1 and verse 2 from the fifth year. From the fifth year of what? Jehoiakim's exile. Yes. So from the fifth year from the second captivity in which Ezekiel was also taken with 10,000 others. So when you get to chapter 8 and verse 1, a year has passed. This is not like Paul's letters. I don't know that Paul sat down and wrote them all in one sitting, but probably over the course of a few days or weeks or whatever, wrote them together as a single piece. Ezekiel was not written that way. So he's already been preaching this message of lamentation, mourning, and woe for a year. And then 1 year later, he gets another vision. So look in chapter 8 and verse 3. There's another reference to the visions of God. Visions from God, yes, but also great visions. Not great necessarily in the sense of good. We sometimes in English use the expression great and terrible, and this would be a terrible vision as well. Over in chapter 11, in verse 25, at the end of it, he says, "Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me." Shown him when? Well, in this vision that he's just received. So that's what makes chapters 8 through 11 a single unit. Now, I marked chapter 8 and verse 3, the phrase, "in the visions of God," or "the visions of God." I marked that in the same color that I'm using to refer to any expression of the word of the Lord. And I did that because in this case, the vision he's getting, he's telling us, the reader, I went and expressed that vision to the people. I relayed that message to the people of what's coming. I did the same thing as well with chapter 11 and verse 25, where he said, I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. I marked it in the same color. Every instance of a vision is another reminder of the fact that Ezekiel is not making his message up himself. He's getting it from above. So this is another indicator of his inspiration. He's receiving revelations from God. So in chapter 8, he's going to have this terrible vision revealed to him where God is going to pull the curtain back on the temple, metaphorically, and he's going to see what's going on in the temple. The temple is in what city again? Jerusalem. And where is Ezekiel? Is he in Judah? Where's he at? He's in Babylon. He's hundreds of miles removed. And what you'll find if you go through the text, first of all, if you did the markings to geographic terms, you'll see that whoever wrote this knew the temple setting intimately. This was a person very familiar with the layout of the temple. Would Ezekiel have had any reason to have been very familiar with the temple? Yes. What reason? Priest. He's a priest. Yes. That's what he was supposed to be before he was uprooted and sent into captivity. Does he know everything that was going on in the temple far away. Perhaps he had no idea just how bad it had gotten. And what's most shocking about the things that are revealed in this vision is that the city has already been punished how many times? Twice. It's already been humbled two times. But when you go through the text in chapter 8, you see that the message has not gotten through to the people. So let's look in chapter 8 and verse 1. The first four verses are about the occasion and the nature of the vision. I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me. It was when he was doing this that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. We don't know why the elders are there with him. We don't know if they came seeking counsel or to hear what he had to say. But there he is. And he's only about how old? 30. And we're going to see in a moment that the elders of Israel were like the nation as a whole. They were thoroughly corrupt. So here he is, a younger man than what they are. And he's going to have to relay again a message of lamentation, mourning, and woe to the people. God told him that if he stayed silent, what would that make Ezekiel? Guilty. He'd be rebellious, just like the people are rebellious. The phrase, the hand of the Lord God fell on me there, sometimes refers to God's indirect influence through providence. In this case, it's clearly a reference to his direct influence, this miraculous revealing of this vision. If you wanted to, in this case, you could mark that phrase in the same color of words, because I think it's still conveying the same idea in this instance. I don't think it does everywhere in the book, but here, yes. Verse 2. I looked and behold a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. Does he ever explain the symbolism in the vision here? No, that's not the important point. What is important is that in verse 4, behold the glory of the Lord of Israel. This is what he's being confronted with, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. So he's receiving a vision that conveys the exact same ideas about God's majesty, his holiness, his terror, as he did when the book began. Verse 3, he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head. And who lifted him up? Interesting, isn't it? He calls it the Spirit. And when we talk about the wrath and fury of God, we talk about how God said previously, even in Ezekiel's writings, you've hurt me. Paul says in Ephesians 4, do not grieve, what does he say? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is just as much a part of God as the Father and the Son are. And he's grieved in the exact same way by man's sin. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to where? Jerusalem. To the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy is located. In verse 4, you've got a reference to the glory of the Lord. And the idea there is the glory that God alone possesses. Here in verse 3, you got this phrase, the idol of jealousy. You might think, what is that? Well, the next phrase explains it. What does he mean when he says the idol of jealousy? What's the idea? What is the idol doing? It's provoking to jealousy. Who's being provoked by it? God. This is the godly jealousy that Paul references in 2 Corinthians 11 and that God has frequently relayed to the people of Israel already through other prophets going as far back as Moses by this point. This idol has provoked him to jealousy. Now, if you went through the text and started to mark all the words that refer to the way that God estimates or judges their sins, such as great abominations, wicked abominations, etc., what you could have also done was, in that same color, you could have underlined anything that was a specific thing, a specific indicator of their sin. So that's what I did. I've been using red, for example, to refer to anything dealing with how God sees or views their sins, such as great abominations. And also in red, what I did in verse 3, I underlined the phrase, the idol of jealousy. And I also underlined, which provokes to jealousy. We're confronting idolatry once more. So when we get to chapter 8 and verse 5, down through the end of the text, this is what the vision is about. And it's about abominations in the temple. What abominations? There are certain sexual sins that the Bible calls abominations. Is that what's in view here? No. A lot of sexual sin was associated with idolatry. But that's not what's specifically in view here. What abominations does he have in mind? It's idols. It is worshiping something above God. Or as Paul says in Romans 1, it's putting the creature above the Creator. When Moses writes Genesis 1, he speaks of man made in God's image. And he speaks of a man, a creature, who was accountable to God, who was supposed to reverence him and serve him. When man turns to idols, he creates God in man's image. And what he's doing is just giving himself license and excuse to live the way that he wants to live, contrary to how he was intended to live. And this makes God jealous. Is he jealous because he's petty? Is he jealous because he's insecure? Is he jealous because he's just been spoiled his entire life? Or is he jealous because he cares about what's best for his creation? That's what is motivating this jealousy and stirring him up. So look in verse 5. He said to me, "Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north." So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. He said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing?" That's going to be a prominent expression throughout the rest of this text. Do you see? God sees it. Ezekiel couldn't see it before this vision. He's hundreds of miles away. And even if he had been there in their midst, there's some things that he would not have seen because they kept it secret. But God sees it. And when he sees the great abominations in verse 6, who does he say is committing them in verse 6? The house of Israel. So this is a national apostasy. They are committing this here so that I would be far from my sanctuary. This is pretty bad. The people are worshiping altars in the very place where God said, "I will put my name." This will be a special place of holiness and reverence, an indicator of my unique covenant fellowship with you. And all the people are wrapped up in perverting this place. But what does he say at the end of verse 6? What is he going to see? You will see greater abominations. So in verse 7, he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, "Son of man, now dig through the wall." So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here." So I entered and looked, and behold. Now what I did was I underlined the next couple of phrases in that same color. This is what they're doing. They're celebrating every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel. And what have they done to the wall at the end of verse 10? What have they done? They've carved these images into the wall. The wall of what? Where are they again? The temple. We talked about the cherubim briefly. The cherubim were meant to represent God's majesty and holiness and man's access to God and God's grace and mercy. And when they built the tabernacle, when they built the temple, they adorned them with cherubic imagery. That imagery has been defaced and defiled with idolatrous images here now. And then in verse 11, who's doing this? The elders. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah the son of Shaphan. Shaphan was Josiah's scribe. Josiah was the greatest king that ever reigned on the throne in Jerusalem. And it's his son, the son of his scribe, who is now also caught up in this idolatry. They're standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see?" Who sees it? God, always and forever. Do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." We opened our study by going back to the Gospel of John. in our first class, and we looked at the metaphor that he uses of light and darkness. And darkness is the idea of spiritual and moral darkness. Steve, in lessons and sermons he's preached, he's talked about sin's blinding touch. The darkness has the effect of making us think that if we put it in physical darkness, actual darkness, that it's okay. God can't see it. God sees everything. He sees what is in our most private thoughts, our deepest desires. He sees every flash of anger and jealousy and pride. He sees what goes on behind closed doors in homes, between husbands and wives. He sees what we look at on our computer, on our phone. He sees everything. Everything. And he calls it great abominations. He calls it detestable things. And in verse 13, as bad as this is, he said, yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. So then in verses 14 and 15, he focuses on the women. And they're weeping for this false god. I don't know how to say his name in verse 14. Weeping over a false god when it was the one true God who previously said back in chapter 6 in verse 9. He said, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive. How I have been what? Hurt. I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. So here's God who's hurting, who's grieving. And these women have been so corrupted by this practice that they are weeping for a false god instead. Where's the consideration for their maker? And in verse 15 of chapter 8, he said, do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And here, between the porch and the altar, which for sake of time, I'll just give you the reference. You can look it up. Joel chapter 2 and verse 17. That's where the priests were working. Between the porch and the altar, there's 25 men, probably priests. The men who were supposed to stand between the people and God. The men who were given the law. The men who had that law to teach. And within that law that they were to teach, they were supposed to forewarn the people about the very curses that are now befalling them. Those people are committing pagan, idolatrous acts. So the people have been thoroughly corrupted, root and branch. So drop down to verse 18. Therefore I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, and though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. We're going to stop here. God willing, we'll pick up in chapter 9. We'll try maybe to get through 9, 10, 11 on Sunday.